to the book of Ephesians. I'm going to ask someone to please get me a glass of water even before we get started. And I thank the Lord for a throat to speak through. The book of Ephesians, and in chapter 5, I think. Just tell a second, I'll tell you for sure. Yeah. Ephesians in chapter 5, we read this, beginning with verse 13. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. That is a quote out of the book of Isaiah. And keep that in mind. Our study has been on the feast days. And once again, I would like to read to you out of the Amplified this verse or series of verses in Psalms 89 that says, blessed, happy, fortunate, to be envied are the people who know the joyful sound, who understand and appreciate the spiritual blessings symbolized by the feast. They walk, O Lord, in the light and favor of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all the day, and in your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength and their proud adornment. And by your favor our horn is exalted, and we walk with uplifted faces. Now please turn to Leviticus in chapter 23, beginning with verse 23, and we'll read the foundation scriptures for our study today. We're going to look at the Feast of Trumpets today. We find our beginning root verses in Leviticus chapter 23, beginning with verse 23, where we read, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, or a Sabbath, a reminder of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. Now, you will understand that we've been studying the past weeks the three convocations of our God. If you will refer to your chart, the first one that we spoke to was the feast or the convocation of Passover. Three times a year, every male was required to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem, himself or by a representative. The first appearing of all males was the Feast of Passover. It was comprised of three feasts, the Day of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a seven-day-long feast, and the Feast of First Fruits. That spoke to the fact of them being carried out of the bondage of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb, of them being separated from that life in Egypt, and of them coming alive again to a new responsibility in God. It speaks to us of salvation, Passover. Speaks to us of separation from sin and from the works of the flesh, Feast of Unleavened Bread. And speaks to us of being raised again in Jesus Christ to walk in a new life, a life that's lived from within, corresponding to the Feast of First Fruits. And then last week we looked at the second convocation. 3 months later, when every male was required to appear before the Lord in the temple at Jerusalem, either personally or by a representative, was the Feast of Pentecost. Exactly 50 days after they walked out of Egypt, they appeared before the Lord at Mount Sinai. It was there that God appeared before them in thunders and lightnings, in fire and smoke and great trembling. It was there that they heard the voice of their God speaking to them and giving them the law by which they were to live. It corresponds to that in which our God has appeared within us, in which that small group was gathered together in the temple, where the cloud that they followed in the wilderness now moved inside of them. And now we walk being led not from without by signs and evidences and fleeces, but we walk from the cloud, the person of the Holy Spirit who directs us from within. Now this third feast that we're looking at, our third convocation, appeared in the seventh month. We have been a long, dry period since the Feast of Pentecost. There has been no rain. The people have been involved in the harvesting of their grains, the harvesting of their fruits and of the other foodstuffs. every one of these convocations were celebrations of certain feast days. And so now in the seventh month, we draw into the beginning of the last convocation, the convocation known as the Feast of Tabernacles. It is comprised of three separate feasts as well. All three will be celebrated within this Feast of Tabernacles. The first of those three is the feast we will look at today, and it is called the Feast of Trumpets. The next one is the Day of Atonement, and finally the actual Feast of Tabernacles. But today we'll train our attention on this first of the three feasts comprising the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Convocation of Tabernacles. It is known as the Feast of Trumpets. It's actually an introduction into this third feast. Now, this happened on the first of the seventh month. This was the new moon. Now, every month there was a new moon and the blowing or the blasting of a trumpet. Now, in case you're wondering, what on earth does this have to do with me? Remember, blessed is the man who understands the spiritual significance behind the feast days of Israel. That is for you and I. So we're going to be greatly blessed by learning what God was actually speaking through the shadows that he was showing of these feast days. Now, on the first of every month, when the new moon appeared, there would be the blasting of the horn, of the ram's horn, the shofar. And it would be to announce that this whole month is given away to God. And every single day that is lived in this month is a day lived unto our God. And as that first sliver of moon would appear, it would be light that was breaking in out of the darkness. And that blasting of the ram's horn or of the trumpet was to say, light is appearing. Our God is speaking. And therefore, this whole month will be a month of light, a month of revelation of God to his people. Seven was very sacred to the Hebrew people. It was on the seventh day that God rested, you will recall, from his creation work. Not because he was tired, but because he was through. When there was nothing left to do, then he rested, for it was fully finished. The seventh also spoke to them of the day that they would celebrate that resting of God, the Sabbath. It was the day in which God reminded his people and called them to the remembrance of their special nearness to him, of this God who had joined himself to them in an unbreakable covenant of union. It was on this seventh day, once a week, that the people celebrated the fact that their God had broken in upon them out of the darkness of their ignorance and had revealed himself to them as their covenant-keeping God. And so it was a day of refreshing and celebration of their relationship to God. Now, since we're going to be talking about the Feast of Trumpets, let's go back and find out what the Bible means when it talks about a trumpet. The Bible speaks to us in many ways and in many processes, and it will use many things to say a larger thing to us. How many times have you sat down with someone and you talked about a matter, but you were actually speaking further than your words were going, and each of you understood? So it is with the Word of God. We are given shadows in the Old Testament. Those shadows cast a long, long shadow in order to tell us of the approaching reality, to get us prepared for the reality. So therefore, let's go back and find out what God meant when he used the word trumpet. The first indication we find about it is in Exodus 11. This was just before the people were to come out of Egypt, and the Lord instructed them to go to their Egyptian neighbors and borrow things that were made of silver, things that were made of gold, and goodly apparel. And so they did. They went to knock on the door of their Egyptian neighbors, and they said, "You know that gold bracelet that you've worn and I've admired for so long?" And they said, "Well, here, take it. Just get out of here. Just leave. Take it and go." They said, "Well, you know, I always did admire that suit that you wore. Take it and go." And so the people were said to have spoiled the Egyptians. In fact, one commentator said, they gathered together and walked out of Egypt the back pay for 430 years of slavery. And they were going to use that silver and gold and goodly apparel in the wilderness in order to furbish the tabernacle. And it was a place of rich adornment and rich appointment. And part of the silver was used to make these trumpets, of which we hear so much about in the Scripture. The next time we hear about the trumpets or the silver or the silver that they brought out of Egypt is in Leviticus, rather in Numbers in chapter 3 and verse 40. For when God called his people out of Egypt, he said, I want you to understand that I didn't call you people out of Egypt and deliver you from the bondage of Pharaoh just to go out here and do your thing. I mean, you belonged to Pharaoh before, and he exercised a harsh judgment over you. But I want you to understand that you belong to me now. I bought you. You belong to me. And so, therefore, you have exchanged one slavery for another slavery. A slavery of hardness for a slavery of love. But a slavery nonetheless. You belong to me. But I won't require that every one of you stand before me and serve each day. Instead, I will take one of your 12 tribes. That tribe will be the tribe of Levi. And out of Levi, I will select my priest who will do the actual work of service before me. And the Levites will be assistants in holy things. And therefore, I will take out of the family of Aaron, from out of the tribe of Levi, one who will be Aaron himself. And he will appear before me on the great day in representative of the entire nation. So the old ancient Hebrew would be out here plowing his field or doing working in his saddle shop or whatever he did. He'd look over to the temple or the tabernacle. He'd see the smoke of the daily burnt offering rising, and he'd say, yes, sir, I'm there right before God serving him in the person of my representative. So God says, all right, you understand, you are my firstborn. You see, the entire disagreement between God and Pharaoh was a battle over firstborn. God says, Pharaoh, you have imprisoned my firstborn. Firstborn is very important in the Bible. For the firstborn stands for every other child that is to come. That firstborn son speaks of the many other sons that are going to come. And firstborn got half of daddy's goods. The other, the rest of the chaps had to split up what was left. Firstborn got to be in charge of the whole family. The authority of the father passed into his hands. He became the priest of the family. So firstborn is very important. The firstborn is daddy in another form. So God says, now Israel is my firstborn. And Pharaoh, you don't know what you have done. You've stuck out your hand and touched God's firstborn. You're in a heap of trouble. And God says, now I'm giving you fair warning, Pharaoh. You let my firstborn go. And Pharaoh says, who is God that I should hear him? And so 9 times God demonstrated to Pharaoh who he was. And 9 times God showed that the gods that the Pharaohs and the Egyptians worshiped were no gods at all. And he said, Pharaoh, wake up and smell the coffee. I mean, come alive. Know who you're dealing with here. And Pharaoh hardened his heart and hardened his heart and hardened his heart. And the finally God said, all right, that's what you want. I'm going to see to it that you get what you want. Now, I harden your heart. I'm going to get in there and help you get what you want. And finally, when Pharaoh would not listen to God and would not heed those 9 warnings, God said, all right, this is it. I warned you that if you didn't let my firstborn go, I would take your firstborn. That's what happened. It always was an argument over firstborn. And so God says, now understand, Israel, you're my firstborn, so therefore all of you belong to me, and all of your firstborns belong to me. But now you sweet little old Jewish mom over here, you have a little baby, you and your first one, I won't require that your boy stand before me all day long. I've got the tribe of Levi. Your firstborn, here's a Levite, he can substitute for your firstborn. And your firstborn, this Levite will substitute for yours. Take him on home now, let him help you out. Your firstborn, this, but you know, we did it over and over again. Pretty soon we ran out of Levites. The Lord said, not to worry. Not Levite to substitute for him. I'll let you buy your firstborn from me for silver. You did buy your firstborns with Levite, but we ran out of those. So now I'll let you substitute silver. We've got plenty of that. And so you bring the half shekel of silver and redeem or buy back that firstborn little boy baby so you could take him home. And that was all right. So you gave that money. We learned also about silver money when Moses numbered the people. He said, you know, we don't know how many folks we have here. The Lord says, all right, now you can count them if you want to. But understand this, when you take a census, please understand, you're not counting your folks, Moses. You're counting my folks. And so just to be sure you understand who you belong to, every man that's counted, those that are 20 years old and upward, old enough to fight, every man that's counted must give that half shekel of silver temple money for a covering for himself. It says, here, I'm giving this money. I really know I belong to God. I'm really his. He owns me. It was an acknowledgement of ownership. It covered them. It provided for them so that they didn't just appear naked before God. Because when you go to number people, you go one, two, and as soon as I point at somebody, you stand out alone. God says you better have something to cover them, because when you point them out, I see their sin. There better be something to cover up their sin. And so you gave as an evidence of the fact that God was your protector and your covering. God was your owner. You gave that temple money. You followed the rationale behind it and what it was. So silver came to speak of redemption. In fact, if you'll look back over on our study of the tabernacle, and if you don't have those, get those tapes, because it really will found you in these things, that the tabernacle was set up on the sands of the wilderness on sockets or base made of silver. So your whole approach to God was based or set upon a foundation of silver. You see, silver speaks of redemption. It speaks of being bought for God. It speaks of being owned by God. It speaks of being covered by God. Then, in that Numbers, and in, oh, by the way, talking about that number, you remember back over in Chronicles when David decided to count the people, and he did not take that temple, that shekel tax, and the Lord broke forth upon them and killed so many. It was because David, in not taking that tax of silver, was saying, I am a big shot king. Let's see how big an army I have got. Because you see, the Israelites knew that God fought their battles. If they counted themselves and they had a lot, they'd figure, well, we don't need God. We can whoop them. And if they didn't have very many, they'd think, my goodness, we're scared to death. We dare not go out and fight because we'll get beat. God said, I want you to understand, I don't need you to fight. All I need is just one man. David understood that. That's why he fought Goliath. He said, you come to me with a sword and a spear, but I come to you in the name of the living God. He understood God's the one that fights for us. That's why when Jehoshaphat went to war one time, he sent the choir out. That's the way you're supposed to do it. And so that said, be careful when you count your army, lest you get all puffed up. You give that silver redemption money, reminding yourself, God fights our battles. And David didn't do that and suffered greatly because of it. And so it spoke to us of redemption. Now, God told them in Numbers, in chapter 10, he said, now, I want you to take some of that silver, and I want you to make silver trumpets. Make two of them. He said, those silver trumpets are going to be the way you're going to communicate with all this vast people. If you're walking out of Egypt, and you've got several million folks, momos, pawpaws, grandmas, aunts, uncles, babies, chaps, chickens, dogs, cats, the whole works, I mean, that's a big bunch. You've got to have some way of communication with them. The Lord said, this is how we're going to do it. We're going to take some of that silver, the same silver that you use to make the half shekel to pay for your firstborn, the same silver that you use for atonement to cover you when you're counted for war. We're going to take some of that silver. And Moses, I want you to form and fashion two trumpets. He said, now I want Aaron and his son to be responsible for tooting the trumpets. They're the ones that's going to blow the trumpets. And this is what we're going to use them for. You'll find this reference in Numbers and in chapter 10. Number one, it was to assemble the people. It was to gather the people together. Number two, it was to cause them to know when to start moving, the journeying of the camp. Remember, the cloud met the people on the edge of the wilderness at the edge of the Red Sea. And they followed the cloud. When the cloud moved, they moved. When the cloud stood still, they stood still. If the cloud stayed there a month, they stayed a month. If the cloud stayed a year, they stayed a year. If the cloud moved every other day, they moved every other day. And so they appointed priests to watch that cloud. And they said, now you watch that cloud. And if it starts to move, I mean, if it even looks like it's going to shake, you rip those trumpets out and let us know about it. Because we don't want the cloud moving and us left behind. Because under the cloud, they were protected. And under the cloud, they were provided for. And so the priest would watch that cloud. And if it began to move, they'd grab those trumpets. They'd give a blast from the trumpet. And Moses would stand up and he'd say, let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. And boy, they'd hitch up the wagons and off they'd go. You read that in Psalm 68. And so they were to cause the people to know when to start journeying. Then they also blew the trumpets to call the leaders. You'll find that in Numbers 10 and chapter 4. It was to get the elders together for a confab. And then they blew the trumpets when it was time to warn the people for an alarm. I mean, you know, get your sword on. We've got trouble here. We've got some bad folks coming down on us from the past. And it was to let the people be warned or to sound an alarm. And then when they were going to war and advancing to war, the trumpets blew to let them know what to do next. The trumpets blew for the feast days. It was to announce this marvelous time of celebration with our God. The trumpets blew on the new moon every month. The trumpet said, God is given this whole month, for as the new moon brings a sliver of light, so our God is light in the heathen world of darkness, and he's revealed himself to us, his people. And so they'd blast that trumpet. And then the trumpet, those are seven times. So the trumpet came to mean God is speaking. God's going to tell you something. God is warning you, the voice of your God. Also, when the people appeared at Sinai, when God actually spoke to them in an audible voice, and remember, it scared them so bad, they said, oh, Lord, don't let him say nothing else to us. Moses, go tell God to send us a message, because we're professional slaves. We know how to obey, but don't say nothing to us again. It scares us to death. So Moses would go and speak to God and come back and deliver the message. But when God spoke to them, the scripture says that mountain Sinai, it quaked and it moved. There was thunders and lightning and a sound like the blast of a trumpet. And so Israel associated the voice of their God with the blast of a trumpet. So therefore, the trumpet primarily meant your God is speaking, and then it listed down the different things that God might be saying. Now, as I say, they saw this, they did this every month. But on this month, which is the beginning of the seventh month, and the seventh was the sacred month of the whole religious year, when the trumpet blew on this month, it blew all day long. Talk about a holy headache. They must have had it. It blew all day long. They set a priest on each side of the great brazen altar. You remember the altar? Those of you that were in our tabernacle study, remember the great altar? When you walked into the tabernacle, the first piece of furniture that you met was this great altar upon which the animal sacrifices were burned. It was so large you could fit all the rest of the furniture in the entire tabernacle inside this one piece of furniture. And it was made of brass, which spoke of judgment. And upon this altar were burnt all of the sacrifices. Now, every morning at 6 o'clock, there was the morning sacrifice. A burnt offering was laid there, and it was burned completely up, down to ashes. In fact, that's why they had all those golden fire pokers and pans and stuff, so they could reach over there and move it around to be sure that it burned completely up. And it was saying, this animal has been sacrificed on behalf of the entire nation. For this entire nation is given away completely to God. Just as this animal is burned up completely, so this entire nation is given away completely to God. And so at 6 o'clock, there would be that first sacrifice laid. Now, if you wanted to come and bring your own personal sacrifice to say, I am given away to God, you could do that too, and it would be placed on top of this one sacrifice. But every morning at 6 o'clock, the whole nation was represented before God in that burnt offering. And the priest, on this one day, the first day of the seventh month, would stand on each side of that altar with that animal, that dead animal, whose blood had been shed, its life had been given, instead of the lives of all those sinners of people, that animal had been given, and it was burned up completely, and they would stand there and hold those trumpets and blast away, blowing over the carcass of that dead animal that was being burned completely up. And they blew, and they blew, and they blew. And it blew all day long. When one would get blown out, they'd run another one in there. They had plenty of priests. And they kept that racket up all day long. And it was saying, this offering that's been burned completely away, God is speaking over that offering. The offering is speaking to God, for the smoke of it rises to the heavens. And God is speaking toward the offering. God has said, this is what I will accept. And God is speaking over that offering and saying, it's good. I receive it. It's right. Heads up, Israel. Stop. Listen. Obey. Your God is speaking. Now they saw that new moon feast not only just as the light coming to shine upon the earth, but as I had said, the light of the knowledge of God that has shone into them by revelation of their covenant God. But it spoke further than that also. It said there is one who is yet to come. There is one final revelation of the light of God who is coming. And when that final one comes, he will shine into the world, not just to us, the Jewish nation, but he will shine into the world of heathen darkness for all peoples of all times. He will be, as says the prophet, a light to lighten the Gentiles. And so it looked forward to the coming one, the one who would be the final revelation of the light of God. Now, the trumpets are blowing. It's the great day. There's this racket, this blast of the silver trumpets. And it's telling the people, awake! Get out of your bed! Get your clothes on! Brush your teeth and get busy! Today is a day we're going to celebrate God. Today is a day we're going to call to remembrance all day long that our God is a God of light, a God of revelation, a God who speaks light into the minds and hearts of men. Awake, O Israel! Know that your God is speaking. Be ready to celebrate Him. Now, what did all that mean to us today? We look back and we see that they were telling themselves, heads up, the king of Israel is about to speak. You see, they understood that the king that was reigning on the throne was really not their real king. Their real king was the eternal covenant God. And this man who was descended from the tribe of Judah, who happened to occupy the throne at that given time, simply was the vice regent. For their real king dwelt above the mercy seat, thank you, above that little box, remember, and he dwelt there in shimmering glory. There was their real king. And their real king spoke to them, and the king, their physical king, would just speak the messages that he was coming. Now, as I've said before, all day long those trumpets would blast. All day long they would stand there and blow. And while they were blowing, there would be a choir of Levites. There was a lot of singing that went on in the tabernacle and the temple. And the Levites, those helpers in holy things, formed the choir. And the Levites would stand there in two companies, one on each side of those who were blowing on the silver trumpets. And they would sort of sing, chant Psalms and 81. Look at that, if you will. This was the psalm that they quoted over and over again, and they sang it, but they sort of sang it in a sing-song chant. Those of you who are Catholic, you understand a Gregorian chant? You know, the gorgeous, swelling, beautiful tones of a Gregorian chant. Well, kind of put that over in this idea. That was sort of the way they did it. They sang it, but they chanted, and the beautiful swells of music would rise over and kind of be an undertone and a backdrop to the blast of the silver trumpet that spoke of their God speaking. And look at Psalms 81. Look what it says. It says, sing for joy to God our strength, and shout joyfully to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the tremble at the tambourine. I like to scare my Baptist soul to death first time I saw that. It says, the sweet-sounding lyre and the harp. It says, be noisy, get excited about this thing. This psalm is a recapping of the history of the nation of Israel. It speaks to them of who they are. It reminds them that they have been joined in an indissoluble union to the covenant king of eternity. And look what it tells them. He says, hear my people, and I'll admonish you, and listen to me. Then in verse 10, he says, I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. That is, in a very few words, the covenant. That's what the covenant is. They said, Israel, understand, you are like a weak, helpless little bird. Like those little creatures that you see in there. You know, they're all beak with a little bit of flesh hanging on the other end of it. They're all knee. They're all mouth. And all they can do, they're so weak, they don't even have feathers yet, all they can do is just open that big beak and squawk. That's the only thing they can do. And so therefore, that's what they do. And Mama Bird is occupied in filling those mouths. She goes out and breaks provision for them. She roots around and gets all kind of little crickets and bugs and worms and other kind of delicious things and brings them and drops them into that open mouth. And the only job those baby birds have to do is open their mouth. God says, understand, Israel, the covenant is summed up in your helplessness. Acknowledge your helplessness. You're helpless, I'm strong. That's what the covenant is. I am your eternal God. I am your provider. All you have to do is know that you're weak. How many of you have been praying for God to make you strong? He ain't going to do that. That is, you aren't strong. God doesn't want to make you strong. He wants you to understand your weakness. For when you realize that you are helpless, and that's the way you're supposed to be, hallelujah, then you'll open your mouth wide, and God will be within you all that you are desiring to be. So don't ask God to make you strong. Don't be upset when Sister Susie walks in the front door and has something smart to say and you want to kick her in the stomach. You say, oh God, I need to be a stronger Christian. If I was a real strong Christian, I wouldn't want to kick her. No, no. Just acknowledge. You say, Lord, you know Susie, and Lord, you know me. Oh God. And see, acknowledge you. That's the way I am, Lord. I'm supposed to be weak. I'm always going to want to kick her in the stomach. She ought to be kicked, Lord. You and I both know it. But, oh, God, you be in me all that I desire to be. I can't. I'm helpless. You are on your own, God. I can't help you out at all. Poor Susie. So that's the covenant. And so, therefore, delight that you are weak. Don't keep criticizing yourself because you aren't stronger. You aren't supposed to be stronger. You're supposed to be so weak and helpless that you look up to God and say, oh, God, if you don't be yourself in me, I'm going to be myself in me. And we both know what that's going to be like. So, therefore, you see, we are joined to this one. And he expresses himself in us. That's the covenant. And they sing, chanted this recitation of the history of Israel. And they stated the covenant all day long. And then at 6 o'clock at night, when that sacrifice had been burnt down into it was just ashes, it would filter on down through the grating. They would take those ashes out, and they would bury them outside the camp in a safe, clean place, and they would put another animal there. It would be burned. And then they would stand, this same choir of Levites, the priest would blast the trumpet again, and then they would sing Psalms 29. Look at that one, if you will. This is one of the greatest psalms that speaks to the voice of God. It speaks of the voice of God in every idiom you could imagine. And it speaks of the power of the mighty God. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. Ascribe to him glory. Worship him in your holy array, in your priestly robes. It speaks of God speaking over many waters, that his voice is majestic, that it breaks the cedars, it breaks in pieces those trees, it makes the whole nations to skip and to tremble. The voice of the Lord is hews out flames of fire. It speaks of God in all this. It says it strips the forest bare, and everything in God's temple falls down before him and cries, holy, holy, holy. What does that remind you of? Sounds like Isaiah chapter 6, doesn't it? Sounds like Revelation chapter 4. It makes us think about the true worship, being faced with the unfaceable God. The only thing you can say is just cry, holy, holy, holy. And the voice of God reveals that of himself to us. He said, Israel, you called, and I answered. That's the whole story. That's it. And yet we are spending the last centuries spending time and hours in Solomon, the writer of Ecclesiastes, says, the making of books, there is no end in order to explain that one simple thing. You're weak, he's strong. Hallelujah. That's the entire covenant. And they celebrated it on this day, the Feast of Trumpets. So let's put it all together. It's the first day of the sacred seventh month. It's been a long dry season since Pentecost on the third month. They're all gathered together. This is the final convocation in Israel. It's the new moon. It's the holy new moon. It's the new moon that speaks greater than just a month given away to God. It speaks of the God of light and glory who has revealed himself to his chosen people. It says, wake up, will you? Wake up and understand who you are dealing with. Wake up and come to light and understand that the God of the ages is our covenant-keeping God. He is the Lord, and he is speaking of one who is yet to come, who will be the final revelation of the light of God. That which is a sliver of light in the new moon only speaks of one who is the outraying of God himself who is to come. Now, all of that, the scripture very plainly says, is fulfilled in Jesus. All of these feast days, by the way, are fulfilled in Jesus. Some of it is stated much more succinctly than others. This one is stated very plainly. In Colossians, in chapter 2, beginning, it speaks of us, of the finished work of Jesus, what he did on the cross, how he nailed those lists of ordinances that were against us, the Ten Commandments, to his cross, how he completely paid the price that those broken laws demanded, and how in doing that, he took away from the devil the only weapon that he had, and that was the broken law, and how he disarmed or spoiled the powers and the principalities of evil. And it says in verse 16, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food, or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. but the substance belongs to Christ. Paul says, now please understand that the days of rigorously adhering to set rules that you can't eat this and you have to eat that, you have to go to church on this day and you can't go on this day, that you have to observe this festival, says those things are passed away. They were good. They were very good. But they were good like a shadow is good to inform us of someone who is coming into the room. Just as when I stand at the edge of the door and the sun catches my substance of my figure and casts and projects a long shadow, those in the room can see the shadow. They can see that it's a person. They can judge some things about me, but they can see me only distorted. But one thing it does say, there is a real somebody just outside the door. The shadow speaks of the reality of the substance. But when I walk into the room, I would hope that you would not look for my shadow any longer. I would hope that you would not stand there and try to find my shadow so you could discuss events with it. I should hope that once I have appeared, the glory of my person would just overwhelm you and you'd forget all about the shadow. That's what Paul says. Paul says, now, understand, the feast days, the new moons, all those pictures and shadows and types that we were given in the Old Testament, they were good. But they're no good anymore. No, the reality has come. Jesus is the substance of all of those things. It is He that we train our attention on now, not those shadows. You see, when reality comes, you ignore the shadow. We used to live in shadow land, says Paul, and it was good because no other people had shadow land. They were just in darkness. We had enough light to see the shadow that God cast. But when the reality has come, we no longer occupy ourselves with shadows. There was a woman who came to me someplace in Texas. I do a lot of ministry in Texas, and I've forgotten where now, but I remember her. And she came to me, and she was thrilled, just absolutely, one man says, thrilled, spitless, because her daughter was going to Israel to dance at the Feast of Tabernacles. Whoopee! Well, who wants to go dancing with a shadow? When the reality has come, it's like a woman who's had her fiancé has been in the wars. He's been away, and she has had to satisfy herself with letters and tokens of his love. But he finally comes home. She gets one look at him. She says, I liked you better in the letters. And she leaves him standing on the doorstep while she goes back and re-reads her letters, fondles the toys and the gifts that he's had. No! I mean, that means nothing to me. For Christ is come. I don't get excited and whirling around at a dance when the partner of the dance is there. We have the reality. I don't get excited about the festivals anymore. The people in Galatia had real problems with this. Paul came and preached the truth in Galatia. And those Gentile believers received it with joy. Hallelujah. We can come into the fullness of Jesus Christ. We don't have to go back to the rules and the regulations that God's first revelation, His shadow revelation, was the best. Well, we came in after that. We've come in after reality. We don't have to fool with shadows. They loved it. And Paul left. And as soon as he left, he no more than got out of town, then here came the legalizers. Watch out for these folks. We still have them. They came into town. They said, oh, my goodness. Oh, dear, what is happening here? Oh, you don't have rules? I mean, Lord knows where that'll carry. I mean, you've got to have rules. I mean, these people are just going to go, why? No rules? They said, well, we came from Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem, the mother church. You know, James is our pastor, the Lord's brother. You know, yeah. Paul, we've heard of him. Don't know much about him. I don't know, his doctrine is sort of peculiar. Got it someplace in Arabia, I think, but we came from Jerusalem. And, of course, that's true, that we are saved by Jesus' death on the cross. Hallelujah. But then, of course, you realize, you must know that we can't just go crazy. We've got to have rules and regulations. I mean, there must be order. We must do things decently and in order. Now, you must obey the Ten Commandments. You cannot have ham sandwiches. No. You have to have legal wash, all those rules and regulations. And the poor Galatians, I mean, they didn't know anything better. They said, well, it did seem like it was too good to be true. It did sound awfully easy. I mean, just stands reason that I ought to do something since Jesus has done so much for me. Surely I ought to do a little for Him. And they began to go back into rules and regulations. And somebody tattletailed on them. And they told Paul. And Paul wrote the book of Galatians. And believe me, there is fire coming out of every verse. I mean, he is mad. He is angry. He is pacing up and down. And he's spitting the word out. And by the third chapter, he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you?" King James is so nice. It's so nice. He says, "You bunch of dumb bunnies, get your head screwed on right. What's the matter with you? If you receive the gospel by grace, are you now going to hold on to it by works of the flesh?" To know the same way you came into Christ is the way you walk in Him. It's liberty. So, well, we couldn't. We have to have the rules. For my particular brand, we had rules. Oh, did we have rules? Yes, sir. I mean, we didn't do this, and we didn't go there, and we didn't do this other. I've said before, it used to just shock me so bad. Now, I'm Baptist, so I can talk about Baptists. If you don't like it, that's tough, but that's my bunch. I know about them. I know about your bunch. I know about my bunch. And I used to think, Lord, if it's, you know, if you gave me this Baptist head that knows, you know, that there's things I shouldn't do, why'd you give me these Catholic feet that want to dance and do those things? I didn't understand about that. Because, you know, they were saying, you shouldn't do that, and I'm trying not to pat my toes over here because I'm spiritual. You know, and I didn't understand about the rules. Of course, the malice and anger that might be in me, that was another matter. But I was right. I didn't dance. I didn't smoke. I didn't chew. I didn't run with those that do. I was good. Hallelujah for me. But you see, that's just the old way of thinking. We know better than that because Paul said, no. The rules and regulations are law, and they only stimulate the desire in you to do what the rules say you shouldn't do. That's what rules are for. Rules are to let you know how bad off you really are. Rules are to let you know, boy, you need God's free grace because you are hopeless without it. The Bible says that the law was to stimulate sin. I heard a fellow say this. Said, if I told you I'd give you $50 if you didn't think of red monkeys for the next 10 minutes, that's all you would think about for the next 10 minutes is red monkeys. That's the way we are. And that was good. That's what the law is for. So you see, reality has come. We don't need the schoolmaster that would deliver us. The law, Paul says, was the schoolmaster to deliver us to Jesus, to grace. And so therefore, having come to grace, now the law is not something from the outside to press us into a mold. God has written it on our hearts. He's written it on our hearts. He has shown us the truth and the reality. Now we may walk out into the world with no rules. You say, oh, Lord, no rules. Well, we just run crazy. No, no, you understand. The rules are on the inside of me now. And the rules on the inside of me now require a lot more than the rules on the outside used to. Oh, yes. I may do the very, quite frankly, I don't run around and go dancing, to be very honest with you. Not just because I was told I can't. I just don't find any folks any fun out there doing that anymore. Well, you have to go to do that. I don't have a good time being there anymore, so it's personal preference. You see, it's on the inside now. You'll find yourself obeying the rules, all right, that used to be, but not because you have to, but because it's coming from a spontaneous inside thing. God has written His law on your heart. That law requires so much more because it requires that you love, that you be as He is, which you can't do, so He does for you. And it's Jesus Christ expressing Himself in us. We've come to reality. We don't need the shadow anymore. We don't need... We walk out in Him. Substance has come. That's why the book of Hebrews was written. That's why. It's to show them what we had was good. And Paul says, what good is it then of being a Jew? He said, oh, a lot of good. We had the fathers, we had the patriarchs, we had the Ten Commandments, we had the revelation of God, the best that there was, and it was good. But the better has come. The fulfillment of which that was just a forecasting shadow has come upon us. Now what we have is better than them. You see, they had the same problem that you and I have. I don't care whether your background is Methodist, Pentecostal, Catholic, Baptist, it doesn't make any difference. They're all the same. They're all the same. We came out of this thinking that we had to conform. There was a standard that we had to adhere to. A Christian doesn't do this, and a Christian doesn't do that, and he doesn't, you know, scratch in public, and he doesn't do that. A Christian is nice. And so, well, we weren't nice, but a Christian is nice, so we were trying to work to do it. But you see, the reality has come, and those people back there to whom the book of Hebrews were written were living during that transitionary period between the resurrection of Jesus and the destruction of the temple. Now, when Jesus cried out from the cross, it is finished. The veil of the Holy of Holies was rent wide open, saying anybody can come in before God now. The barrier is down. It's open to everybody, not just Jews, not just the high priest. Anybody can come by way of Jesus Christ. Rules are over. Regulations are over. That all belongs to shadow land. The reality has come. But down there at the temple, they had patched that thing up, you know. They had stitched that rent back, that torn place, they'd stitched it up. And it was still just a patched up job, and it was empty behind it. Nothing there, no glory, no reality, but they were still working on it. How many churches do you know of that the Holy Ghost could disappear and take them 6 months to realize it? It just worked right on. I mean, the organization would just work, chuck right along. Nobody would be the wiser. And so that's what happened. You see, they didn't know that Titus was coming in 70 years and that whole place was going to be leveled out. They had no way of knowing that. Jesus had said that this temple was left desolate, that there would be not one stone left on it. But they had no way of knowing that. There was 40 years, a generation of time, in which the work was over. It was done. Rules are no more. But they were still, the folks were going down to the temple. They were still working down there. And the temptation was to go back to the temple. Now let me warn you here. When you have seen truth, and then you go back, you become twice over the heir of hell. Because once you have come, says the book of Hebrews, to the finished work of Jesus, to the cross, to the pure blood of the sacrifice, God's spotless lamb, for you to turn around and go back down to the temple and once again participate in animal sacrifices, do you realize what you are saying? You are saying that pure, spotless blood of Jesus Christ was not enough. You are lifting up the blood of a dead animal above that blood. You are doing despite to the Spirit of grace, says Hebrews. And he says, "Said you can't be brought back. For you to come back, Jesus would have to come again and die again." Do you understand his rationale? He wasn't talking about losing your salvation. He wasn't talking about being lost once you're saved. That wasn't the point. The point was, once you have come to reality, and then you turn back to shadow, you're saying that the reality was no good. You're saying that the shadow is better than the reality. Do you see what a disgusting thing that is? Quite frankly, and this is the gospel according to Walker, I quite frankly think the abomination of desolation was those very Jewish sacrifices after the Lamb of God had been slain. What could be more despicable and heinous than the blood of animals spread after the blood of the Son of God himself has been shed? And so therefore, we are warned, be very careful, when you've come to truth and reality, don't be tempted for comfort, for security, to go back and load yourself down with what always was. Once you've come to light, walk in light. It can be very vulnerable. It can make you feel very exposed. It can be very lonely. But once you've seen light, you've seen it. You know, you can have sympathy for someone who is born blind, someone who is blinded by disease, by accident. But someone who has closed their eyes, having seen, and refused to use their eyes until finally they are blind because of lack of use, you have nothing but contempt for them. Nothing but contempt. You see, many people are blind by choice. They've seen, but they turned around because what they saw required too much of them. Mama hadn't seen, and I can't leave Mama. My church hadn't seen, I can't leave my church. I prefer my comforts and the approvals of the way it has always been more than I do the approval and the smile of God himself. Coming to light is very serious. Responsibility is put upon us. And so, this sacrifice, or rather this festival, this Feast of Trumpets has been fulfilled in Jesus. Now, substance has come. The scripture says, all authority has been given to him. Now, there are too many people who are attending too many so-called prophecy conferences with too many charts crossed in front of the room that are waiting for Jesus to come so he can be crowned the king. I heard one man who was actually telling his people that we, the church, are to work real hard so that we can hand the kingdom to Jesus when he comes. Blasphemy. Blasphemy. That has the smell of smoke on it, friends. That's blasphemy. No, no, no. The scripture says that Jesus, having died, being obedient to death, even the death of the cross, has been raised. And Peter said that David prophesied of him and said there was one coming who would be seated on his throne. And Peter said, by the resurrection from the dead, God has seated this one on the throne of David. David understood he was talking about one that was coming. And Jesus, whom you crucified, God has declared both Lord and Christ. He is the Lord of glory. He has seated himself upon the throne of David. He is now the reigning and the ruling king. He said himself at the end of Matthew, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth. All is all, friends. You don't get any more all than all. It's just all. All authority has been given to him. He is the King. He is Lord. He is Christ. That's the name that's been given him. There's a whole denomination sprung up about the name. What is a name? Have you been baptized in the name of Jesus only? Oh, it's a whole big denomination. Listen, Jesus is the name of his humiliation. Even his enemies called him Jesus. There were so many Jesuses, they had to say Jesus of Nazareth, so you wouldn't mix him up with Jesus of Jerusalem or Bethany or someplace else. I mean, it was just like John or Joe. It was just a common name. Jesus is the name of his humiliation. One teacher said it's the name of God in coveralls. I like that. God in coveralls. Jesus. And Christ is not a name at all. It's a title. It's an office, like president of the board or chairman. He is our Jesus. The Lord never called him my Jesus. The Father says he is my Christ, but you shall call his name Jesus. That's the name of his humiliation, the name of his humanity. Christ is his title. But Lord, now that's something else. That is the name that has been given, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. He has been given a name at which devils and demons must bow, at which all of creation must bow, before which all of the ears must bow its knee, for he is Lord. It's an exalted name. It was the name he was given at his resurrection, when he seated himself at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And evermore, the disciples never called him anything but Lord. He is the Lord. It's the name of his exalted highness, the creator and ruling regent of the entire universe. The only Lord and potentate is Jesus Christ. He is Lord Jesus Christ. That is his name. He is ruling. He is the fulfillment of which the blast of the trumpet was the picture. Your God is about to speak. Listen up. Light is shining into darkness. And when he came, the final new moon is among us. For the light of God, clothed in human flesh, came and dwelt among us. John says, and we beheld his glory. The scripture says in John 1 that he, verse 14 says it, he tabernacled among us. And that word means tented. Have you ever been out camping and someone is in their tent and they've got a lamp burning in there and you see the light shining out from the tent? That's the way it was with Jesus. The divine, uncreated Son of the living God, the eternal creator and speaker forth of all things, came and tented among us. He didn't just inhabit that tent. He partook that tent upon himself. He was born of Mary. Born of her. Not just inside her, but of her. Bone of her bone, flesh of her flesh. He's going to look like her. He's going to have her ears or her nose or her eyes or something. He favors his mama. He's a real human being. But out from him rayed the effulgence of his glory. And John said, and we saw that glory. The raying forth of the divine coming through the tent of his humanity. We saw it. We saw that glory. He is the final light of God, the final new moon. He is the one that the Lord said through the prophet Micah, that out of Bethlehem would come one who would rule my people. He is the reigning, ruling, authoritative Lord of the universe. The prophets talked about him. They said there's one coming. But Jesus, he's the one that they talked about. They had a lot to say about him. Jesus said, you hear the prophets. The prophets are read to you every week in your synagogue. But you don't hear them. Remember when he came and met a couple of disciples, I guess those two that were on their way back to their home. They lived in Emmaus and they'd spent all the time in Jerusalem they could. The Lord had been crucified and it was a devastating time for them. All their hopes, all their dreams were shattered. They thought that he was going to usher in a physical kingdom. And like the rabbi said, that they'd be the muckety-mucks of the world. I mean, they really expected that. And he didn't. They were going back home and they were so exhausted. You know, emotions can drain you physically. They were tired. They were pooped. And they're going back home. And it says that a stranger joined himself to them as they're walking along. And the stranger said, you boys sure do look depressed. They said, oh, haven't you heard? And he said, heard what? And he would say, come on, Lord, you're setting those boys up. And he said, come on, you know what they're depressed. He said, what? They needed to talk about it. And it just came tumbling out, pouring out, word after word. They couldn't get out fast enough. Phrases, sentences unfinished. They just came tumbling. They told all about Jesus, a prophet of God, whom they thought was the coming one, how he had been crucified and been buried, and he'd been 3 days. And he said, He let them tell it all. And when they got all through, he said, oh, foolish ones, You big dumb. Bless your heart. Didn't you understand? Wasn't it right that he should come and should suffer all that was written of him? And it says that beginning with Moses, he explained to them all that was spoken of him. You know Moses wrote what Moses wrote? That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But I thought that was about that nation. I thought all that talked about a nation called the Jews. Oh no. It was speaking further than them. He said, he opened their mind to the scriptures. Oh God, open our minds to the scriptures. Lord, let us see truth and let us understand that you are the subject of all truth. Lord Jesus, give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation that we might understand who you are. Paul never told the Christians that they needed anything or prayed that they would get anything. He said, oh God, I'm praying that you'll open their minds to let them see the truth, to let them see who they are and what they have because of who you are. Jesus is the subject of the Old Testament. He is what the prophets were writing about. And they came little bitty pieces, each man having his piece. And they'd line it all up and they could get kind of an idea about what God was talking about. But when Jesus stepped forth on the scene, the message that the prophets had brought bits and pieces of now stood before them, tinted in human flesh. The message is here. He said, I'm the light of the world. I am that of which the tooting of a new moon was all about. I am not only that, I am the silver trumpet. I am the voice of God. For in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is the speech of God in human flesh. Remember when old John tried to describe the indescribable one in Revelation in chapter 1? He said, I was on the isle called Patmos, and I heard behind me the blast of a trumpet. Oh, we know that trumpet. That talks about redemption. We know that trumpet. That talks about firstborn. We know that trumpet. That talks about celebration. That talks about God talking. And John says, and I turned to see the voice, that blast of a voice that caused the trees to shake, that caused the earth to tremble, that caused the calves to give birth to their babies before time. They got scared so bad. The voice that just shook the whole earth. I turned to see the voice. And then he begins to describe what cannot be described. And he used all kind of terminologies like his face shone like the sun. His eyes burned like fire. His clothes glistened. He had a sword coming out of his mouth. Oh, it cut you coming and going. He begins to describe this one, this voice, this trumpet. Jesus, he's the trumpet of God. He said to his disciples, said Jesus, I'm the light of the world. But then he turned to him and he said, and you are the light. Now, I can understand Jesus being the light of the world. Sure. God come, born incarnate of a virgin, clothed in human flesh, the light of his glory streams forth. But then he turned and said, now, you are the light of the world. Now, wait just a minute. I want to come and to shelter up under your shadow, O light of the world. Paul said, you once were darkness, but now you are light. Paul said, you came to the light. And then, wonder of wonders, you turned into light. Until suddenly, you're light. You didn't just come to see the light and bask in the glory of the light. But when you came to the light, he turned you into light yourself. Now you become the tinted glory of God that shines forth through human flesh. For on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came flowing up out of those graded ones that were gathered together in the temple, and the light of God gushed and beamed forth from those lights. Do you ever pray, oh Lord, get me out of this heathen office and get me in a group of Christians? I can't stand these wicked people. Well, that's why God has you there. You are light. They are darkness. And so God has placed you in one of those pockets of darkness so that the light of the glory of God who indwells you can shine forth. They can see what God is like. Remember I told you that the trumpets were blown by Aaron and his four sons? Let me tell you something about that real quick. You can turn to Numbers 10 because I want you to see something there. But Aaron's name means enlightened one. Paul speaks over in Ephesians in chapter 4 about that which is given to the church as the voice of a trumpet. I am a trumpet. Anyone who stands and speaks God's word is a trumpet voice. A trumpet means a voice. The voice that speaks. And Paul said, now God has set for the church. The church is the trumpet of God in the world. And so for the church, God has put some within their midst to be trumpets of God to them, who are to be trumpets of God to the world. And God has set some in the world. And Aaron's name means enlightened. Only he blew those, he and his sons, they were the ones that blew to the people of Israel. Israel was a trumpet to the world to speak of the covenant God who had joined himself with them. And within Israel, the priests were the trumpets of God to them. Aaron means the enlightened one, the one who has been shown the foundation of truth of God. And so that speaks to Ephesians 4, where it says that God has set some in the church first apostles. Those who have seen the truth, who can go out and speak forth the glories of Christ, those who lay foundations, those who began the unbeginning work where nothing else has been done, and lays foundations, the enlightened ones to come and enlighten us in our darkness. Aaron had a boy, and his name was Nadab. Nadab's name means liberal or freely given. And that speaks to the evangelist that's been given to the church to give freely of what God has given us, to speak of the free grace of God by which we enter into salvation. And then Aaron's next son in order was named Abihu. And his name means, he is my father. It's the foundation of all truth, because the scripture says, it has pleased the Father to give you the kingdom. It gives God just chuckles and divine grins and giggles to give you the kingdom. He's the foundation upon which we are built. We pray, our Father. And that speaks of the prophet. For the prophet comes along to test your foundation, to see if it's shaky, if he can poke holes in it. He said, what are you built upon? The foundation of Jesus Christ, the revelation of the Father, speaks to the prophet that comes and blasts his voice before us to check our foundation out. We don't like prophets. They make us nervous because they are to come and to check and to rattle our gourd to see if there's anything unstable on us. And the next boy's name was Eliezer, and it means God is my helper. He speaks to the trumpet voice of the pastor, the one who takes care of the sheep, the one who wants to cause you to grow up and be better than him and bigger than him, the one who steps back and pushes you forward and says, you can do it. I'll take care of you. I'll feed you. I'll take care of you. And the next boy's name was Ithamar, and Ithamar means palm tree. He speaks to the prophet voice, or rather to the trumpet voice of teacher. For it says in Psalms 1 that blessed is he that's planted by the rivers of waters, that meditates in the word. He'll be like a tree planted by a river of water. That's the teacher that sees to it that you're planted, you're a palm tree, that you draw your source from an underground supply, that you've got roots that are so deep and run out so far, and you've grabbed and sunk down into the foundation of your Father so deep that no wind of hell can blow you over. No circumstance of evil can topple you and uproot you, because you've got your roots sunk down deep into the Father's life. The very life of God supports you. These trumpets have been given to the church in order that the church might be brought to maturity, that the church might do the work of ministry, which is being a light to the world, being a trumpet voice to all of them. Now, remember I told you the reasons why the trumpets were blown? Number one was to assemble the people. God is blowing trumpets these days. You know, to assemble is not the same thing to gather. We're gathered up here this morning. But it sounds real good, but it's not the same thing. You can gather the parts of a bicycle, but it won't go anywhere until you assemble it. To assemble it is for every part to take its rightful position in cooperation with the other parts. So therefore, God is assembling his church. He's assembling us together that we might move, that we might each one stand with the supply of every joint, everyone taking his rightful position, everyone being obedient where God has placed him and doing the part of ministry that God's assigned to him. And then I said that the trumpets were blown for the journeying of the camp. I've said this before. Every time we get settled, every time we see a revelation of God, we get settled in it. With glory to God. I've seen it's the baptism and the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah! Glory to God. And we gather all around us those that want to be baptized in the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues. Get them all, you know, if you don't speak in tongues, you can go over there, but over here. And so we've got our little roots, and we've seen God, hallelujah, and we become bullies. We demand that you bow your knee to what I have seen, or I cut you off. Put you on my prayer list, but you can't come to meeting. I mean, you can sit back there and be instructed, but you can't stand up here and say anything. And that's how. One of the hallmarks of the weaker brother is that he's a bully. He demands that you do it like him, and God help you if you don't. Because God's the only one who can help you, because he'll cut you off, that brother will. And so we get us all, you know, we've got our little camp. Just, I've seen truth, totally good. And we gather around it. And it, we are blinded to any other truth then. We've seen that, hallelujah. But we get us up a church building program. We get ourselves obligated in debt. We get a national headquarters. We order literature. And suddenly, the cloud in the presence of God begins to move on. And some little obscure preacher over here on the edge of the association says, let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. And we say, we got this building program. Man, we got debts to pay. We got literature ordered. We're expecting a box next week. We can't move. And we seem to. And the cloud of the glory and the move of God moves on. And we stay here. We call it denominations. Every denomination known to man has seen something. Truth. Revelation. And they dug in, got them a program going, got obligated to debt, got them a convention and national headquarters, ordered literature, and God moved on. And they're still there, circling around what they... And it was true. They saw it. Hallelujah. And look, don't look at me, pie, because wherever you came from, unless you're a pure heathen, you came out of one. Better off if you were a pure heathen. You've got less to unlearn than the rest of us. We all have our own little areas to unlearn. The journeying of the camp, God speaks. You better be ready to pick up and move. Because what happens out in the wilderness, if you did not, if you were a straggler, the Amalekites would pick you off. They were the enemies of God. They were the raiders. The Vikings, those that would come in and make the terrorists that run in and have a campaign and leave, those that were straggling along behind, the Amalekites picked them off. And if you got out from under the cloud, the elements of the wild beast would pick you off. It was under the cloud, your shoes didn't wear out, it was under the cloud that you were protected from the heat of the sun or the cold of the night. It was under the cloud that your provision was. It was under the cloud that water followed you. Out from under the cloud was death. You straggle, it's still death. Keep up with the cloud, with the voice of God. What is God saying today? I know he said that the other day, but what's he saying today? A whole lot of people can tell you what God says, but there's not too many that can tell you what he is saying today. The journeying of the camp comes at the blast of the voice of your God. Keep your ear tuned to God's voice, to the blast from within you of God speaking. And when within you the Spirit of the living God moves, be ready to follow that cloud from within you wherever he leads. We don't follow a cloud out here anymore. The cloud moved in on the inside. There was flames of fire that stood above their head in Acts 2. And the fire, which was a picture of the column of fire by night, moved inside of them. Now we are led from the cloud within by the inner leading of the Holy Spirit, the revelation of the mind of God. Remember I said that the trumpet blew to call the leaders? It's happening. How many people have you heard lately talking about restoration, coming into God, unity? They're all talking the same thing, using different terminology, whatever is acceptable to their particular persuasion. But they're all saying much the same thing. God is calling his people together. We're not going to try to make one another agree with our particular order of service, our particular doctrine, our particular little creed, but we're going to be united in the only place that human beings can be united, and that's in the Spirit, and God knows it because he made us. We're going to be, and I'm going to let you do it your way. Now I'm going to do it my way. But we've both seen truth. Jesus is the Christ. He's a virgin-born Son of the living God, God incarnate in flesh, and on that we agree, and in that we can walk together in fellowship. Now I'll let you do it in your puddle, and I'll do it in my puddle. Hallelujah, we both see God. Wherever I'm comfortable, you leave me alone, would you please? Just let me alone. Understand that the cloud that indwells you and directs you indwells me, and he'll direct me too. Don't reach over and start swatting me. Trust me to the guidance of the Holy Ghost, and I'll trust you. And then I said it was to give an alarm. We sing a song that I don't think is quite nice. I don't think we ought to sing. I don't think we ought to sing this song. We say, they rush on the mountain, they run on the wall, for great is the army that carries out his word. And we shake the tambourine and we say, blow a trumpet in Zion. That army was to chasten and discipline God's people. They weren't the army. The army was a plague of locusts that Joel saw as the disciplinary chastening hand of God. We say, glory to God, the locusts are coming. Hallelujah. Please, get real. That song ought to make you fall on your face and stick your nose in the dirt, not stop up down and rattle your tambourine. I mean, that thing ought to scare you to death. They start singing that, you say, oh, God, I lay my hand on my mouth like Job. Spare us, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. to call out an alarm. And there are those that are shouting out alarm today. They're saying, God is the chastiser of sin, not the devil. Quit trying to run the devil off. It's God, and he's not going to run off until he's finished with what he's doing. Understand, bow your knee to God, the voice of an alarm. And then it says the voice of war. And I'm almost, y'all gonna have to listen faster because I'm running out of time. I was working with this thing yesterday, and I was over the dishpan, and I said, Lord, I get some of my deepest revelation over the dishpan. I don't know if that's a spiritual significance or anything, but I do. And I said, Lord, what about this spiritual warfare? I was remembering the things I had said last week, and I said, oh, God, I'm sure I'm saying these things right. Am I saying things enough? And I realized we have what we call the law of first mention. You know what I'm talking about? That is, if you go back to, if you're in this doubt about what something means in the Bible, go back to the first time it's talked about, and it will give you the explanation of what it means. Okay, when you get to war, this says to call to war with one of the blasts of the trumpet. Where was the first time that the church engaged in spiritual warfare? You go back there, and you'll find out how to do it. Where is the first time that the church stood against the opposition of darkness, the forces of wickedness? Where is the first example that we have of the church fighting spiritual warfare? You'll find that little ditty in Acts in chapter 4. Right after Peter and James healed that man at Gate Beautiful, and everybody got so thrilled about it, and they were preaching, and the elders of the people came and told them, because you can't do this anymore, and commanded that they preach not anymore in this name, and they said, well, now we'll leave it up to you. Whether it's right to obey God or man, you won't have to make up your mind. And then it says that they went back to their company and told them what happened. And they immediately engaged the enemy in battle. Spiritual warfare. It says that they fell on their faces and they began to remind God of what he said way over in Psalms and 2. They said, Lord, out of your own mouth, of your prophet, by the Holy Ghost, you said, why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. For they have thrown off your bondages. They have thrown you off. They don't like you, God. You said it yourself. Now, Lord, remember what you said, that you have installed your king on your holy mountain. You said, ask for the heathen, and I'll give them to you. Now, Lord, we're just reminding you of what you said. I don't notice them binding a single devil. I don't notice anybody throwing up or carrying on or falling on the floor and doing nothing. I understand that they fell on their knees. They didn't say one word to the devil. They started talking to God and just let the devil over here. And they said, now, Lord, No, I don't notice that neither. They said, grant to your servant boldness of speech that we might speak with confidence and confirm what we're saying, if it's the truth, with signs and wonders. And then we see the result of spirit warfare. It says the place was shaken and they were filled anew with the Holy Spirit. The results of spiritual warfare don't happen out there in the boondocks with the devil. The results of spirit warfare happen inside you. For you see, we are called to war. Not out there. That war is over. It's done. We're called to war in here. So that this knee bows before the Lord. And the results are seen in here. And once again, the devil has to face his defeat. You see, he wasn't just defeated once. But every time you choose to be obedient to Father, every time you choose not to respond to the old life that used to be you, to the old way of you match my nose, I knock your eyes out, every time you choose to respond in obedience to the Father, the devil must once again suffer defeat, defeat, defeat. And the effects of it are in here, in you. Those trumpets blow to call us to war. It says, the land belongs to you. And every foot place you put your foot is yours. And Paul spoke to that in 2 Corinthians 4. He said, the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, they're spiritual. And this is what they accomplish. They pull down strongholds. They bring down every high thing that would magnify itself against the knowledge of God. And that happens in here. The strongholds are in us. The things, the high imaginations and high reasonings that would rise against the knowledge of God are in us. See, the devil is defeated. There's nothing to be added to that. But the effect of it is where we do warfare in here. And before all of the forces and principalities of wickedness, once again, they were not able to cause us to respond to them on their own ground. They have been defeated again. The trumpets blow to call us to war. And it says the trumpets blew for the days of gladness. These days are finished. And God's tooting trumpets. He said, understand, it's all over. You've come into the fullness of the finished work. You've come to substance. And the feast, or rather the trumpets blew to cause the new moon. We are those. People say, oh, I'm such a sinner. And it's true in ourselves we are. Please, God, we understand that. But God is blowing trumpets in us. The voice of our God is speaking to say, look who Jesus is. And as a result of that, would you look at who you are? You are the effulgence of his glory. And it shines out from you into a world of darkness. How do you do spirit warfare? You observe and bring to your mind and gaze upon the exalted Jesus Christ, the risen King of glory. And darkness falls away because light is being born. That's who we are. We are the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. We're it. Jesus is the final fulfillment. We are the ongoing outworking of it. So, walk out of this room, you trumpets of the Lord, you light in the darkness, and go be what you were created to be, a glory to your Father. Not babies, not whining, not looking to God for something, for a blessing, for a experience, for one more something, not holding something dangling and waiting for some marvelous thing in the future. The marvelous thing has happened. Now go walk out in the fullness of that marvelous thing. You don't have to be in expectancy for something to happen. It has happened. Glory to God. Go be who you are. Hallelujah to God. Amen. Father, we bless you and we acknowledge your finished work. Open the eyes of our understanding, Most High God. For truly, truly, there is none like you. Worthy Shiloh, we bless you and we praise you forever. Worthy is your name. Worthy is the one to whom it all belongs. Truly, Lord, you said to Judah through the mouth of his dad that the ruler's staff would not pass from between his feet until the worthy one came. And you are that worthy one, Holy One. Blessed, blessed and honorable is your righteous and holy name forever and forever. Amen and amen. Sing hallelujah, exalt in the Lord. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. Sing hallelujah, exalt in the Lord. Amen and amen. Go be who you are.